Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We've been studying through this book chapter by chapter, and it's been a couple of weeks now since we looked at this particular book, but we're back in it today, chapter 24. There's a lot of situations in life where it's challenging to figure out what is right and what is wrong. Now, admittedly, some things are black and white. The Word of God is very clear on some things, but there are those times when there's no clear word in the Word or from the Lord. And it's in moments like that that our hearts really become revealed. That which has been in the long, slow, deep development in the soul rises to the surface. The fruit reveals the heart of the roots of the tree. There are some sayings that we use during moments like that that are not necessarily wrong, but they could be wrong. For example, well, just follow your heart. Apparently you've heard that before. Or let your conscience be your guide. Some very terrible things have happened following the heart. And some very terrible things have happened listening to the conscience. The only time the heart or the conscience can really have any trust is when the heart and the conscience have been trained according to the truth. We train our conscience and we train our heart toward righteousness by learning what is right and then by consistently doing what is right, so that when we don't have a clear word, we can make decisions that are in harmony with God's ways. Back in 2011, a psychologist named Daniel Kahneman wrote a book titled Thinking Fast and Slow. Now, disclaimer, I did not read it. I was thinking too fast at the time to get there. But I did read a book titled Lead with Prayer. And the authors of that book explained the concept and connected it to prayer. The basic idea of the book was that we spend time thinking slowly, I would use the word meditation, on certain truths, so that when we have to think fast, the decision that we need to make comes to mind more readily and more accurately. The authors of that second book on prayer suggested that slow, thoughtful, and meditative prayer helps us in those moments when we don't have a lot of time to pray. You know, there are some situations where we don't have 3 hours to pray about it or 3 days to pray about it, and we have to make a decision in a moment. And the authors of that second book use that idea to say that a lot of slow, thoughtful, meditative prayer helps us in those moments. I see an example of that in our Bible passage this morning. David was in a precarious situation. He had some close friends telling him one thing, and it would have made total sense on one level for him to do what they said. However, several years of slow thinking and slow praying had shaped his heart. And in his heart, he disagreed with what seemed to make sense to everybody else. And in the end, he did follow his heart. And in the end, he did let his conscience be his guide. You'll see it here in this text, starting in chapter 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words, and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So this passage begins with this encounter in a cave. In chapter 23, a couple of weeks ago, we learned that Saul got distracted in his pursuit of David by an invasion of the Philistines. And that skirmish with the Philistines took place without incident, and Saul came back from that particular pursuit. And upon his return, someone said to Saul, "David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 choice men to pursue David on the rocks of wild goats. That doesn't take a lot of imagination to think about what that looks like, the rocks of the wild goats. Outcroppings, sort of wild area, and not exactly conducive to a picnic. Along the road, there were some sheepfolds or caves where the shepherds sheltered their sheep. And Saul went into one of them to attend to his needs. Now, the Hebrew is a little hard to translate there. Some people, very few people, think it means he took a nap. Most people believe he went in to relieve himself. I think the text is way more interesting with the relieve himself more than the nap. We all have to relieve ourselves from time to time. That's not talked about in the Bible a whole lot, but it's very human. You know, every time we talk about a new building or whatever, how many bathrooms are we going to have? And when, and when you're driving down the road, you know, you're looking for a rest stop. I mean, it's normal. It's, you know, we don't talk about it in church. You know, we're not supposed to, but it's human. And, you know, you see Saul just, I won't be graphic here. Don't be freaking out. But you see Saul walking into the cave. He's got to go. And he takes off his royal robe, and he hangs it on a rock ledge, and then he finds a place to squat. You know, I mean, it's human. I'm not being crass here. This is just humanity. Now, obviously, he didn't know that there were other people in his bathroom at the same time. Maybe like going into your bathroom and, you know, sitting down, and then you find out you got somebody in the shower. You know, that it would be weird. And but he didn't know. He didn't know this. And David and some of his men were in there hiding. Now, probably not all 600. That'd have to be a pretty big cave. So most scholars suggest that there were probably 30 people in there with him. And there must have been enough light to see what was going on. And there must have been some smirking and some suppressed laughter to see the king over there doing his business. And I imagine somebody said, "Well, well, well, what have we here?" And can you imagine the thoughts that were running through their minds? It must be God's will to take Saul out. God brought him in here. That same logic says there's a sale on boats at Cabela's. It must be God's will, you know, for us to do that. I mean, the situation presents itself, so we should take advantage of it. And that's exactly what David's men said in verse 4. "Your enemy has been delivered into your hand, so do what seems good to you." So David snuck up there to the robe that was hanging on the outcropping, and he just cut the corner off of that robe. Now, it's not just any robe. I mean, he didn't buy this at Kohl's on sale. You know, it's the royal robe. And the royal robe, it could have taken a year or more to design and put together. I mean, it's very intricate kinds of things. And essentially, he vandalized it. I mean, those of you that quilt, you know, I'm not a quilter, as you can probably imagine, but people that quilt, I respect that, because all those little tiny pieces all sewed together and, you know, then put together, and then I don't know what you do. I mean, they're amazing, but can you imagine if one of your grandkids just walked in there, and don't get anybody any ideas from any of this, but walked in with a pair of your fabric scissors and just cut the corner off? Yeah, now it's getting real. And so David just cut the corner off of this robe. Now, the thing is, David did not view Saul as his enemy. I think it's very important to remember that. He did not view Saul as his enemy, and therefore he did do what seemed good to him. What seemed good was to take a sample of the robe to prove that he was not trying to kill Saul. David just trimmed the corner, unlike my last haircut. If anybody says anything to me about my hair today, I just thought I'd get it out of the way. I went in to get at a different spot to get my hair cut this week. I didn't get what I wanted. And when the guy started talking about his service in the military, and he was one swipe in, I knew it was over. There's nothing I'm going to do at that particular point. So it'll grow back. If you don't like it, I'm sorry, but that's what I got. But anyway, David just took the corner. It was a full cut that I got. But he just got the corner off the robe. And verse 5 says his conscience bothered him. His conscience was so tender that even that action bothered him. Saul's robe was the symbol of his role as king, a symbol of the one that God had anointed. And to clip the robe was an act of vandalism, essentially, against the crown, a crown that he would one day wear. Despite the urging of his men to do the obvious will of God, David said, "God forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." And they must have said, "Then we'll do it for you. We're here. We'll take care of it." It says, "But David restrained his men and would not let them carry out their desires." And they must have thought he was crazy. Then Saul got up and left the cave. And I can just see David's guys shaking their heads like, man, he had his moment. He let this moment go. What a ding-a-ling. You know, being obedient to God is going to make some people wonder about your IQ from time to time. You work with people like this. You go to school with people like this. They're going to question your IQ when you're obedient to God. And I think these guys were a bit mystified at David's tender conscience. Well, verse 8, David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm?' Look, this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see, and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." Now we have two speeches here after this encounter in the cave. The first one is from David. As if it didn't seem foolish enough to let Saul go, then David followed Saul out into the open. Can you imagine his guys like, "No, don't go out there." They're pulling on his robe, and David just busted out there into the open, right out making himself vulnerable. And his manner is very interesting here. David addressed Saul as Lord and King. There could have been some other names he called him. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now, if you know a guy wants to cut off your head, is that a very good position? I mean, he's being vulnerable before Saul. Before Jesus ever addressed how to treat those who oppose and curse us, David set the example. Remember what Jesus said about those who oppose and curse us? He said we ought to bless them, pray for them. And before Jesus ever taught that, David set the example of how to do this. Somehow, David had the wisdom to know that love grows love and hate grows hate. There's a passage in C.S. Lewis's book called Mere Christianity, and I've read it to you so many times, and some of you are going to tune me out right now because you're like, is he going to read that same paragraph again? Can't he find a new paragraph? Well, if I found a better one, I'd read it to you. But this is so good, and it's so right. It's just so true to human nature. It's in the chapter on charity. And C.S. Lewis said this, "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. And if you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less." That should be on a plaque someplace on every corner. What an incredible insight into human nature. And David recognizes this here, and that's, I think, again, why Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount to love and to bless and to pray for those who oppose us. It's the kingdom way. It's better for the other person. But here's the thing. It's best for us. Because the more we hate, the more hate grows. And the more we love, the more love grows. And it's better for our own formation and our own inner life if we would take the brilliant advice of Jesus and follow the example of David in this particular way. Now, David's message starts in verse 9, and you'll also notice here in verse 9 that he did not assume the worst about Saul. There's no negative attribution here. Are you familiar with that? Negative attribution is that mindset that always assumes the worst about somebody else. Every little thing they do, you're like, oh, I know why you're doing that. Oh, I know why you're doing that. You're guilty then of negative attribution, that is, of attributing to somebody an evil that you don't know is present. And David has no negative attribution here. Rather, David suggested that Saul had received some bad intel. He says, "Why are you listening to the people who say David seeks your harm? You must have had bad information." He didn't say, "Saul, why are you being such a jerk?" He said, "You must have had some bad information." Yeah, that's what it is. Somebody is speaking in your ear and they're giving you bad intel. "The Lord delivered you into my hands today, and somebody even urged me to kill you. But I spared you because I will not lift my hand against my Lord and against the Lord's anointed." I've mentioned also a couple of times Robert Browning's poem. And he, in that poem, takes a long time to read. It's not roses are red, violets are blue, you know, that kind of poem. It's sort of heady and it's heavy, but I think Browning was right when he wrote that David loved Saul and wanted him to succeed and wanted Saul to be who God designed him to be. That's why David's a man after God's own heart. Sometimes we give up on people too quickly. Not always. Some people are not going to change. I mean, Saul did not change. David did not know that. But I think David encourages us to the long haul and to the good work of God. Aren't you glad God is patient? And we give up on people so quick sometimes, you know. It takes people a while. Has it taken any of you a while? It takes people a while. And I think David here is still thinking, Saul can turn the corner. Saul can turn the corner. But he was honest with Saul. He says, "My father, look here, I have the corner of your robe in my hand. I have neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it." I think that's so interesting too, and so instructive for us. You know, David didn't say, "I'm fine, it's fine, everything is fine." That's how some people respond to negativity and to the reproach of other people. They don't call it what it is. They just say, "I'm fine, it's fine, everything's fine." David didn't say that. He said, I'm telling you, I have not sinned against you, yet you're hunting me down to kill me. He was honest about what was happening. And then he says in verse 12, "Let the Lord be the judge. And if there's anything that needs to be dealt with, then let it come from him. But it will not come from me." David had made a decision in his heart. I'm going to mention this a little later in the message. But you know, some decisions need to be made beforehand. And this was a decision he had made beforehand in his heart, that he would not be the one to exercise judgment on his friend Saul. Then David quoted an ancient proverb. He said, "Wickedness comes from the wicked." Jesus would later say, "A bad tree cannot produce good fruit." It's the same idea. A good tree produces good fruit. Bad tree produces bad fruit. A good heart produces good works. Bad heart produces bad works. And so he says, "Let the Lord be the judge." I think this last part is about respect in verse 14. I don't think it's just sarcasm. He says, "Besides, what is the king doing hunting a dead dog?" Worse, what is the king doing hunting a flea on a dead dog? Can you imagine going up to Hilltop Sports and saying, I'd like to purchase a weapon? And they're like, "What are you going to be hunting?" Dead dogs. And the guy behind the gun counter says, "You don't need a gun for that." "Well, actually, I'm hunting fleas on dead dogs." And about that time, the guy from Hilltop's pushing a little button underneath the counter. Like, "I got a crazy person in here. I mean, who hunts fleas on dead dogs?" That's what David's saying. "Come on, I'm a flea on a dead dog. Why? This pursuit of yours is beneath your dignity and purpose. Be who you are, Your Majesty." David was calling Saul to a higher and a nobler life. And you know, I think we can do that with our fellow believers. Here in our church community, we're saints. So you're laughing like, "Who is he talking about? I don't know who he's talking about." No, we're saints. That's what the scripture says. We're saints. Dearly loved children of the Most High God, followers of Jesus, salt and light in this world. So let's live that way. Let's call others to the same. Honestly, I think some of our pursuits and practices as believers are beneath our role. I don't mean beneath us in terms of servant kind of life. I don't mean that. I think any occupation that's moral is a good occupation. I'm not saying there's a role or a vocation that's beneath us, but I'm saying some of our pursuits, some of our actions are beneath our role, beneath our dignity as God's kids. Finally, David used that phrase again, one that he's used with Jonathan a couple of times, "The Lord is between us." I encourage us as a church family to always keep the Lord between us. Oh, the grief that could be avoided if in every relationship that we have, we remembered that Jesus is between us. That He's with us. The Lord is at hand. And so ends David's speech. Now Saul says, starting in verse 16, "So it was that when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that David said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, Will you let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. And so David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, again, I want you to see two things here about Saul's response. First, his manner, and then we'll look at his message. He wept. He wept. There was enough life and enough sense left in Saul to see the foolishness of his ways, and his emotions overtook him. And I think as a reader, if we don't know the rest of the story, we think, oh, there's a chance. Saul's heart is tenderizing. Maybe he'll repent right now, and their relationship will be restored. You know, tears are sometimes a sign of a tender heart that's moving toward righteousness. But Saul's answer didn't go far enough. Tears were not enough. Verse 17, Saul said, "You are more righteous than I." Now, you say, well, that's good, isn't it? And it's okay, but what he should have said is, "I have been wicked." Saul's response indicated that he thought of righteousness on a human comparison scale. So, like this morning, for example, do you think you're really righteous? And if so, who are you comparing yourself with? God or some other human being? Saul here was using another human being as a comparison scale, and he believed he and David were fairly close, David just slightly more righteous. The truth was, Saul's heart was in a very dark place. And this is again what Jesus said, if your eye is dark, then everything inside is going to be dark. That's the awful thing about a darkened heart. We can't even see how dark it is. We have to compare ourselves with God and with his revelation if we really want to assess our heart condition. Now, there was a flicker of light here. Saul was right when he said, "You have rewarded me with good, but I've rewarded you with evil." He said, "Most people would have killed their enemy, but you spared me, and may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done for me." And then in verse 20, remarkably, Saul finally said it himself. He said, "David, you shall be king, and the kingdom shall be established in your hand." Oh, it's so often this way. It's not that people are struggling in complete darkness, but they're struggling to surrender to the light that they have. I've noticed this pastorally in counseling and working with people over the last number of years. A lot of times it's not that people don't know what to do. It's that they don't want to do what they know they're supposed to do. Amen. And they're like, "I don't know what to do." And I say, "I think you do." "No, but I don't want to do that." "Yeah." And you got a plan B. Yeah. Saul acknowledged the reality. He wasn't in the dark about God's plan, but he would not surrender himself to what God had in mind. He had not, and he would not. And I've been in that spot. I mean, I don't know a human being that hasn't lived in that struggle at some point in life. I mean, very rare is the person who immediately finds out what God wants and then just automatically does it without a thought. I mean, if you're there, I don't know what essential oils you're using, but I want some. Give me a case. There's a lot of times I find out what the Lord wants, and then I go, You know, you kind of got to will yourself into it. It's hard. It's a struggle. Knowing, but not willing. I think this is another reason Jesus taught us to pray regularly. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When you get in the habit of praying that every day and throughout the day, then you say, oh, I did pray that, didn't I? I did pray that. I did pray thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the more we surrender our will to his will, the easier it will become. Not without struggle. I mean, remember Jesus in Gethsemane? He's struggling. He says, I wish there was another way to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. If we're regularly surrendering to the Father's will like Jesus was, then in the big moment when literally everything was on the table, Jesus was able to surrender to the Father's will and become the sacrifice and die an awful death for our sins, for our redemption, for our life with God. Slow thinking, slow praying resulted in long obedience in the same direction. Saul had not been accustomed to that kind of humble obedience, and while he knew and would even state the truth, he would not give in. Right here, he could have said, you know, David, I want to just yield the kingdom to you right now. We'll let this be like a transition, and I'll mentor you along the way into the ways of kingdom organization, and I'm just going to move into the background here and let you take it from here. He could have done that right here. Wouldn't that have been cool? Nope. Rather, he says, just don't kill all my family and don't blot out my name. Don't take my portrait off the wall. Don't take my family name out of things. Just, you know, you're going to be the king. Just don't kill my family off when that comes. Spare my household. And David promised that he would, in fact, spare Saul's family, as he had already promised Jonathan. And Saul went home, and David went back to the stronghold. Now, that last verse may not seem like much to you, verse number 22, but there is a whale of a lot of practical life implication right there. If David would have completely trusted Saul's word, he just said, good, can I go home to my wife now? But he didn't. Saul had said these kind of things before. He knew Saul could not be trusted, that his word was not binding. His yes was not yes. His no was not no. And that's why he couldn't go home with him. David, in the modern vernacular, kept some boundaries in place given the track record of Saul to that point. And I think it was appropriate, and I think it was just to maintain a little bit of distance between Saul, given the track record that he had. You know, sometimes people, they apologize, and then they want everything to just be okay. I've run into this a lot in pastoral life, you know, as I'm dealing with people, and somebody will say, well, I apologized, how come it's not all right? Well, that's because that's the 27,000th time you've apologized, done the same thing. There's got to be some change. There's got to be some direction. There's got to be some obedience. And simply saying, oh, I'm sorry. You know, sometimes that's not enough. You're looking at me like, Pastor, are you a Christian? Yeah. I'm reminded of the words about Jesus in the New Testament where it said, and Jesus trusted no man because he knew what was in a man. There. How about that one? You don't like me. Will you trust Jesus? He said you ought to be a little careful from time to time with people who have a track record of not keeping their word. That's just wisdom. Well, some of you got to think about that one for a while. I can tell right now. You're already like, I don't think he's right. Well, fine. Fine. David had some hard decisions to make in a short amount of time. But because he had done some slow thinking and some slow praying, he knew what he would do even when he had to think fast. And it's wise to make some decisions ahead of time so that when we're faced with temptation, we can say, you know what, I've already made that decision. You might not think that I'm tempted a lot, and I'm just going to tell you, I'm tempted all the time. I don't know if it's because of my personality, or if it's because of my role and my vocation or the enemy. I don't know what it is, but I face temptation all the time to all different kinds of things. I mean, it sounds like confession time, but I feel like I've been tempted to just about everything. And I have a prayer that I've been praying over and over and over again for over 30 years now. And the prayer goes, this is my response to the temptation or to that inappropriate goose that goes flying through my headspace. And this is my prayer. I don't want to, and I wouldn't if I could. I have said that so many times that if I had a dollar for everyone, I'd retire right now, today. That's what I would do. I would have so much money, I'd give some of it to you. I don't want to, and I wouldn't if I could. That's my singular internal prayer to temptation. I don't want to, and I wouldn't if I could. And sometimes I tell the devil, go back to hell where you came from and leave me alone. Because I don't want to, and I wouldn't if I could. So there. You got to get violent with temptation. And you have to think about these things. What would happen if I said yes to this particular temptation? And when you're thinking about it, while you're having your devotions and while you're praying, and you think, oh, that would make a ruin of my life, and that would make a ruin of the lives of other people. I'm going to make a decision right now. This is one of the purposes of daily prayer. It's one of the purposes of daily worship and of regular Bible reading. We can actually face some decisions first in the Word and with the Lord. And we can join these Bible characters on their journey in their relationship with God and their life with God, and the Holy Spirit will then embed these lessons in our hearts. It's like weed and feed. What a wonderful invention for people who love lawns. Weed and feed. I mean, there are some of us that are yard Nazis. Are you familiar with that term? Oh, I used that N-word in church. I'm sorry. We're OCD about our grass. I like my lawn. I mean, I like my lawn, and I like it to look right, and I hate weeds. And I love grass. I mean, you know, the... You know what I'm talking about. Man, I can't say anything around here. But weed and feed, you know, that's what you need for your head. You need weed and feed for your head. You need something to get the weeds down, and you need something to help the thing grow. That's the Word. And it's prayer. It's worship. And David said here, and let's always keep the Lord between us. I love that. He said that with Jonathan. He said that here. This is such a powerful practice. I mean, what would I say and what would I do if I always remembered that the Lord Jesus Christ is standing between you and me? It would affect my words and my actions. It would overtake my emotions and feelings. And it's not imagination. The Lord really is at hand. He's with us.